Good morning. Welcome to our service here at Grace Baptist Church. If you're just joining us online or listening on YouTube, our study today in Luke chapter 5 is with verses 17 through 26. And this is our study in Luke number 12. I've entitled this with a sort of catchy title, When Faith Goes Through the Roof. Now, I chose that title because it was catchy, but because the phrase reminds me of things that are thought to be so exceptional that people use that kind of a phrase. They're through the roof. Now, I remember talking to a young man years ago, came to my mind when I thought about that title, who had gained an unusual scholarship to a prestigious college. And I was in a conversation with him, and I asked, how did you be so fortunate as to get such a grant? And he said, when I was in high school, my math scores were through the roof. Well, I knew the truth of the matter was that he had gotten the special grant for some other reasons. And soon enough, because of his foolish behavior, because of his bad choices and his lack of discipline, his grades were through the floor, and he was out the door. So that happens a lot, I think, in those kinds of special grants that people may not appreciate. But some good things can come through the roof. And in today's passage of Luke chapter 5, through the roof, down through, into the room below is really the idea, and literally. So Luke chapter 5, if you look at it, verse 17, presents to us today this sort of thing, an unusual extreme situation. In this case, it does illustrate that which is rather unusual, especially concerning faith. So the exceptional faith and intensity here is with four men. Four men, Mark's gospel tells us, who will do just about anything to get their poor, paralyzed friend into the presence of Jesus, whom at this point many Jewish people are beginning to think just might be the Messiah of God, predicted throughout their Old Testament hundreds of years. So Luke has been presenting Jesus in this book, as we study just the book of Luke, as the virgin-born, sinless Son of God who is demonstrating his authority over every realm of human experience, every realm of earth. So the very first thing he did, in just a brief review, let's just go back and recapture some of the things we've studied. The very first thing he did in Luke chapter 4 was confront and defeat Satan in a temptation, we call it. The enemy of God in this temptation in the wilderness of Judea. And it was a verbal, face-to-face confrontation between the murderer of mankind, Satan, and the Savior of mankind in the person of Jesus, a real human person at that time who is also the Son of God and deity. Now there, if you'll remember, Satan's misuse of Scripture was no match for the Christ of God. The contest was virtually the ultimate liar in debate with the ultimate teller of truth in that case, which was Christ. And the authority of Jesus over Satan in that debate, in that temptation, was clearly demonstrated. But that debate between Satan and Jesus was only the beginning of a much greater contest to come over the next 3 years of the life of Jesus. So John shows us Jesus' authority over the temple. So John joins in with Luke to present this kind of authority. And to capture the sequence of events, I would just include for you a reminder of a couple of things that John has taught as well. So John in chapter 2 tells us of the authority of Jesus at the temple when he drove out the money changers who had changed the intent to making money from worshiping God. So he drove out the sheep and the oxen and the doves, and he drove out the money changers, and they were making the temple of God a place of merchandising, And they were fleecing the common people of the Jews who were worshiping in sincerity. Then John in chapter 2 shows us too, the master maker of the miraculous wine at the wedding in Cana, where the wine went dry, and his authority over the joy of marriage and celebration was thrown again into the fore. Jesus promotes marriage. In Luke chapter 4, Luke picks up this authority of Jesus' teaching again, becoming clear to everyone who hears it because of the response that they have when they hear him teach. In fact, Luke 4:14 says, "Fame went out concerning him through all the region. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." So there was a response when people heard Jesus teach. And Luke shows us in chapter 5, Jesus' authority over the fish of the Sea of Galilee by that miraculous catch with the nets. And then over the lives of the four fishermen, his authority becomes clear too, because that episode ends with the verse that says they pulled their boats to the shore, they left everything, and they followed him. So Luke has shown us Jesus casting out demons, healing Peter's mother-in-law, as the authority of God over the demonic world and over the health of individuals. And in our previous passage in Luke chapter 5, if you glance back at verses 12 to 16, Jesus has touched the untouchable man, the man filled with leprosy, a dread disease, irreversible, bringing death. And that was understood in that day, in that culture, as a direct result of some horrific sin. So there's a close connection between those who had leprosy and thought to be those who then had some specific horrific sin. So Luke is beginning to show us the connection between physical suffering and sin in the soul, invisible to others. Now I have to clarify this every week, and every time I teach this subject, the Bible does not teach that every sickness or every tragedy is a result of some particular sin in the person's life. It doesn't teach that. But the Bible does teach very clearly that all sickness and death originates from the first man's sin. When God created Adam and Eve, they are the federal representative of the human race. What they did is as if we all did as well. And so that's federal representation. And because of his sin, men are born in a condition of sin, unregenerate by the Spirit of God. And so when people speak of the new birth, being born again, which was Jesus' terminology in John chapter 3, they're speaking of a regeneration of human beings by the Holy Spirit of God. And so that's clear in John's Gospel and Luke as well. But Adam's rebellion against God, as recorded in Genesis, was the beginning of this curse and sin in mankind, which has caused the human race on a downgrade ever since. Believe it or not, people who really think about these things suggest, and I think rightly so, that it's very possible that the first people on this planet were the most intelligent, the most handsome, the most upright, the most perfect creation. God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And so today, when people think that they have achieved by thousands of years of improvement, by accidental, fatalistic improvement by evolution, they are mistaken. Nonetheless, in last week's passage, verses 12 through 16, when Jesus heals that leper, our Lord is wielding his authority over a disease that was synonymous with sin. And the leprosy disappeared. Just with a word, he said, "Be cleansed." It left him. It vanished. It fell to the ground. We don't know exactly how it happened. Let me ask the question. Who can make a sin-related disease vanish with a simple verbal command? Only the one who speaks with the authority of God. Now, there are some medicines today that are pretty good, I have to say. One of my daughters, when she was little, had a bump right there. A very concerning bump. It kept getting a little larger each day. Of course, as a parent, an overly worrying parent, we thought, maybe, is that a cancer? So we went to a doctor right away, and he said, that's interesting. Come back in the end of the week, and let's see what happens there. Then there was a blister in the eye. Then he said, that's very concerning. So he sent us to a specialist, a pediatric ophthalmologist, who, when we went there, he said, let me ask some questions. Number one, do you have a cat? Yes. Is the cat a kitten? Yes. Does the kitten scratch the child? Yes. Well, I know exactly what this is, and it is serious. But the good news is the FDA has just approved a new antibiotic, and she should take this for 14 days, completely the 14 days, but by the ninth day, that will be disappeared. That blister in the eye will be completely gone. If not, call me, but it will be gone, and you won't have to come back. Now, my thought is, that's pretty amazing. But 9 days? You have to wait 9 days to see if this is going to work? When Jesus spoke, it was immediate. It was complete. It was unquestionable. So some of today's medicines are a great blessing, but nothing like the authority of the physician of God's own creative hand, who can speak healing into a suffering, dying body of a man who had leprosy. That's amazing. That's the historical record of the Jesus who was real. Now, today's verses in verses 17 to 26 are perfectly fitted as a continuation of Jesus' authority in the realm of human suffering. Only in this episode, our Lord will make a relationship between the man's sin and his paralysis even more undeniably clear. And he will also make it perfectly clear which is the priority, the physical sickness or the sin sickness invisible within the person. What do you think? I'll leave the question with you. What is more important, your physical health or your spiritual health and life with God? Or sin's interruption of your spiritual life with God? Which is more important? Well, each realm, the physical and the spiritual, has its doctors. Now, in the physical realm, there is an enormous selection, I have to tell you, of doctors and specialists who can help you or kill you trying to do so. But in the other realm, of the spiritual realm and spiritual life, there is only one great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can forgive sin and cleanse sin as one comes to him in faith. So in our passage, not everybody was ready to accept this authority of Jesus as being from God. So in fact, one way to study a passage like this today is to consider the different types of people who are listening to the presentation. And sometimes I even like to count the number of characters in a Bible passage. That's one of the hermeneutical principles that I like to teach my students. Count the number of people. Look at each one of them. How are they different? Are they compared to each other? In this case, there are too many people to count because there's a large crowd of people in the house. But some of the characters are singled out or listed as part of a group. Now, first we have Jesus teaching in a house. Just notice this in our verse 17, the setting of this situation. He's not in a synagogue, and he's not by the seashore in Galilee. He's near there, though, and he's not in the temple in Jerusalem, but he's in someone's house. Now, it's only Mark's gospel that tells us that Jesus had returned back to Capernaum on the north shore of the Lake of Galilee, and was at home. Now the question is, where did Jesus live? Well, the thought is he was usually at Peter's house. So Dr. Robertson, in his Harmony of the Gospels, puts a caption right over the passage that this is Peter's house. It actually doesn't say that, but that's his conclusion, and likely so. But Jesus is in the center of attention. That's what our passage is telling us. He's the main attraction. And he's the main attraction for three reasons. Notice verse 17. People are there from everywhere. And he's been doing miracles. He's been healing many, many people, undeniably, immediately, and completely. Now that is spectacular. If I could do that as a pastor, I bet this church would be full. If I could heal people completely, and it was clear to people that it had happened, certainly, because it's spectacular. And people were understanding this is happening with this man, Jesus. Now, the second group of people and cause of people being there at this house is that people had flocked there from everywhere because of his teaching. His teaching was so interesting, so real, so much from the scripture, indisputably clear, so unique because the Bible says he taught with authority. In other words, he didn't teach like the rabbis. They just usually quoted each other for their wisdom. But Jesus teaches the scripture authoritatively. And the third group of people, and I think the third attitude of people who were there in the crowd, were those clearly here who are critical. The scribes and the Pharisees, the officials of the Jewish leadership and the religious leadership was the most critical of him. So we really have, as we want to count these groups of people, three categories of attitudes in the crowd. There are the people who are excited about the spectacular. Maybe they're going to see a miracle. I call that the entertainment audience. We have those in today's churches. They go to churches where the most exciting thing is happening. Okay. Then there are those who go to church to get a blessing from the teaching. They were there at this house where Jesus was. I call them the hungry audience. I'd like to think my audience is the hungry audience. They love to come and hear and eat up the Word of God. And then there's that third group, those who are there to oppose, criticize, or hinder the progress of Jesus. I like to call them the hostile audience. Just like in many of today's churches and religious gatherings. But verse 18 tells us about a fourth group. This is that little group of four men with a fifth man on a stretcher who is paralyzed. And they're trying to imagine how can they somehow set him down right in front of Jesus inside the house so he could be healed. But they can't even get near the door. You can imagine with a press of people trying to get in. Everything is plugged. There's no way the four men with a stretcher are going to get there. So we have to try to imagine what motivates these men to begin thinking outside the box, as it were, to be creative because they intend to get this done. To such a degree of faith, they wish to do this thing. We have to ask the question, what have they heard? What have they been hearing to get them to this point in their thinking? Well, they've heard enough to motivate them to this great effort because they care about their friend and relative, but they believe that Jesus can do this. So here's the question. Where did their faith begin? And I want to make this point. It began when they began hearing about Jesus. That's where it begins. People wonder, where does faith begin? How can my faith increase? You need to be where you hear the Word of God. You need to be where other people hear and know the Word of God. These men had been hearing all around the area of the things that Jesus had done. It has changed their lives, and they have hope for their hopeless, helpless friend. So the practical application of that for us is, you ready for this? It's incredibly simple. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Read the Word of God. Let Him speak to you. And He will. That's why it was written. So it begins with hearing what Jesus had done. Faith comes by hearing, the Bible says, and hearing by the Word of God. Maybe they've even met some of the people who've been healed. Faith has taken root in their hearts. And let's consider then these five men in a group that we could call fixed faith. They have a very fixed, firm faith that will not stop at anything to get the job done. They're not going to be turned back no matter what the cost. So their faith will go through the roof, going down into the house. So Luke, the gospel writer, is giving us this event right here in his gospel to show us the effect that Jesus is having on the larger community. People are seeing the power of God. So the degree to which the four men will go for their friend is the degree to which Jesus' miracles are declaring him to be genuine and credible, the Word of God, the Son of God. Now let's remember at this point, these four men, men of faith we've called them, are thinking the same thing about their friend. Why are they here? Jesus can take away his paralysis. Jesus has been healing people. Jesus can make him well again. Maybe he was the fifth man on the Israeli basketball team. And they needed him. We don't know. I don't think Israel had a basketball team back then. But I know you need five men. And these four feel the fifth is worth this effort. But it's true that when you do begin to put your faith in Christ as these men did, guess what happens? There will be all kinds of difficulty, all kinds of resistance, all kinds of blockade to keep you from getting to Jesus Christ. That's really what I see in this, but their faith would not be deterred. They will not turn back. Nothing will block the way. Nothing will discourage them because they believe. So verse 19, they brought him up to the roof of the house. Now, what you might not know about those ancient houses is that more often than not, there was a back stairway up to a patio that did not have an entrance into the house, but a flat roof on top of a one-story house with a little stair. So they're thinking about the staircase in the back. And they go up the staircase in the back. These men would know about construction. They would know about how these houses were built. The Bible tells us here that this house had some kind of a tile roof. Now, if you study your Bible commentaries, you'll find that there are all kinds of suggestions as to different kinds of architecture that had slate roofs and shingles and pieces of stone and so on. And we don't know really what it was, but I can assure you that when they started taking the stones apart, lifting the tiles, there's going to be dirt and dust and everything else coming down into the house. They make a hole big enough in the roof, in the midst of an audience, to get a stretcher. We can imagine people inside realizing what's happening, reaching up and helping to get the stretcher down into the house in the midst of a packed audience. I like to imagine that one of these men was a roofer. He knows how to do this with the least amount of damage. But none of them were prepared for what happens next, because he does not heal the man, at least not immediately. So as they remove enough of the tiles right over the head where Jesus is teaching, and the dust and the moss and the dirt and some leaves come floating down into the audience, right on top of Jesus where he sits as a rabbi teaching, in the center of the room, one of the Gospels says, in the center of the room, Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He knows what's happening. I can imagine him stopping his teaching and just waiting. In the knowledge of God's will, Jesus knows this is the next step in his revelation of who he is in heaven and on earth. Because as that poor paralyzed man's body is lowered into the room, instead of saying, "Be healed," Jesus says, before that house full of people, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." That's not what anybody expected. Luke is careful in verse 20 to say of Jesus, seeing their faith. That's key here. That's one of the great points of this event and this passage. The perseverance of the faith of these men has brought this man to this situation where his sins will be dealt with. That's the priority. First things first, the inner person, the soul of the man, his sin. That's what Jesus' mission is really about. The healing of bodies, the healing of suffering, that is all an evidence of who he is. The real issue is what he does to the soul of the man as well. So here is this man before Jesus in the presence of the one who can heal both the body and the soul. And the soul comes first. So at that point, people must have wondered when Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." What did he say? That's not what anyone was expecting him to say. He's going to say, "Be healed, stand up and walk." But no, just, "Friend, your sins are forgiven," in verse 20. And then time lapses. If you read this and ponder, you can sense there is a period of time. There is some quietness. The leaves are floating down from the roof. The sun is shining in. I can almost see the four faces of the men still on the roof looking down because the place is crowded. How much time goes by? We don't know. After Jesus says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven," the paralyzed man still lies there, motionless. Are these four men thinking? What are they thinking? Are these four men thinking, "We didn't bring him here to have his sins forgiven. We brought him here so that he could be healed"? The man lying there still doesn't sit up. He still doesn't move. But you know, the man lying there paralyzed may know all too well why he's paralyzed. Jesus' implication is he's paralyzed because of his sin. The two are closely related in this case. So there is some time that goes by, and Jesus knows what he's doing. So he gives his audience of scribes and Pharisees, the hostile audience, a few moments to digest what he has just said to them. What he has just said to them is a blasphemy of all blasphemies. For no one can forgive sins, they're thinking, except God alone in heaven. Who does this Jesus think he is? In verse 22, our Lord knows his critical audience very, very well. He says to them, "Why are you reasoning like this?" And here is where he presents his authority over sin and its forgiveness and the healing of human bodies. To his critical audience, he proves it because he simply asks a question. Jesus' teaching is so profound and so simple, in many simple cases, by a question. He asks this question: which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Rise up and walk"? Which is exactly what they were expecting him to say. Well, it's very easy to say, "Your sins are forgiven." Anyone could say that, because there's no way to verify that it's done in heaven. That's God's business in heaven. But it's much harder to say to a paralyzed person, "Rise up and walk," because that's verifiable. And if the person doesn't rise up and walk, the speaker is a fool, and the speaker is powerless to say such a thing. So Jesus says to them, "Which is easier to say?" Well, they're both easy to say, but one is obviously verifiable. So verse 24 delivers the powerful punch of this passage and this whole event. Here it is. "In order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Notice the words, very important word, "on earth." This is what they couldn't understand. This is the concept they had never heard before, that someone on earth could do that which only God in heaven can do, forgive sins. Previously, that was the fact, but now things are different. Our Lord is declaring that he is empowered by the God of heaven to forgive sins on earth because of who he is. This is a brand new revelation in the New Testament to everyone to whom Jesus claims to be God. This is a claim to his deity. So now at this critical point, he says to the paralyzed man who's still motionless, "I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go home." The bed that once bore the man is now borne by the man who was lying on it, paralyzed. I'll conclude this message this morning with just, I think, the simplest possible application. When we look at a passage like this and we see the different attitudes of people, the different groups of people that are sitting there, I have to liken it to our own possibilities. So I would say this as a question to you. Who are you most like in this story? Are you like the critics who've come to find fault and trip up Jesus in the things he says, who would seek to catch him somehow and disrespect? Or would you be like the persons who've come to be entertained, a curiosity seeker who might be able to see a miracle or find something dazzling? Or the entertainment audience? Or would you be like the person who is hungry, who has come to hear the word of God and to feed on what Jesus says? Or would you be like the four men whose faith tries to bring their friend to know Jesus that they have come to believe in as well, to gain the fullness of his life? Or, worst case scenario, are you like the man whose sin had paralyzed his life? His life is numb, unable, no strength, no power, because his system is shut down. Sin does that to people over time, completely destroy and bring a person to nothing. And so this person then, when brought to Christ, rises up, picks up his bed, walks away to a normal, blessed life. Hallelujah. What a story. This is our Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at the scripture again. We thank you for the wonderful power of the Lord Jesus to bring the truth to people's lives. We thank you. We ask your blessing on each listener today, that this event in Jesus' ministry would capture our hearts and cause us to meditate. And so we thank you and pray that you would work in the heart of each listener to know that they know this Jesus by faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.